It's a particularly grisly start to the New Year's preaching road, isn't it? We're picking up our series in Matthew's Gospel. We started it a couple of Christmases ago, and we've been working fairly slowly, on and off, through Matthew's Gospel, not avoiding anything, just really trying to spend some time reflecting on who Jesus is presented to us as in the Gospel of Matthew, trying to take on board everything he said, everything he taught, allowing that to challenge our assumptions and prejudices. And we finished just at the summer, at the end of Matthew chapter 13, and so we're picking up again this term at the start of Matthew chapter 14. So with that proverbial passage now open before us, let me pray for us as we turn and fix our eyes on Jesus and listen for his Spirit to teach us through his word. Father, we come before you as your people. The start of a new year, having at one level at least freshly committed ourselves to you, to your service, to your vision for our life as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Lord, I pray that as we reflect now on the experience of John, himself a disciple of the Lord Jesus, pray that you would guide us by your Spirit. You would teach us. And Lord, you've got to do more than teach us. Father, once we've understood, once we've seen what you would have us see, Lord, we will need you to be at work, to give us the courage, to give us the boldness, to step into the vision of life that you call us to in Jesus. Lord, we need you to do something here this morning that goes beyond anything we have the resources to do ourselves, anything we have the capacity for. Lord, we need nothing less than your presence with us by your Spirit, shaping us, ministering to us, supplementing our inadequacies, overcoming our sin, pouring grace into our lives that we might know you doing in us and through us stuff that goes far beyond anything we could hope for or imagine. And so, Lord, aware of our need, we come before you this morning and ask for you to meet it. In Jesus' name. Amen. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me Jesus, take me. I mean, what a great anthem of, well, like the hymn says, surrender to Christ, to his vision for all that he would have us be. The commitment to live in a way that is shaped exclusively by his example, his teaching, by the ministry of his Holy Spirit at work within us as a church and as individuals. Or those incredible words penned by John Wesley that we used in our covenant earlier in our service, we are no longer our own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. I wonder if you're like me And as you take words like that to your lips, deep down inside there is more than a sneaking suspicion that they're going to ring fairly empty and hollow at some point in the not very distant future. That however noble our intentions, no matter how serious we might be about words like that and the life that they're inviting us into, actually we know that maybe we could say that and mean that in the safety of a church service on a Sunday morning. But as this new year rolls out before us, how long is it going to be before we're in a situation where we're going to forget those words? Maybe deliberately forget those words. And if you're anything like me, one of the reasons that you will forget those words is that you care probably too much about what you think other people might think of you. I think deep down inside, all of us care immensely about what other people think. And we want to be respected. We want to be valued. We want people to think highly of us. We want to win people's approval. We want to have good standing with people. We might not be so crass as to admit to wanting to be popular, but certainly we do want to be liked. And we want to be people whose opinions are listened to, even if they're not agreed with. We would love to be considered worthy of, you know, what's Mark got to say about this? I really want to hear that. That's what we're sort of driven by that. And the problem with that is that the scriptures call us to something very different. Hebrews chapter 13 is just one example of this, where one of the closing exhortations to the church is this: let us then go to Jesus outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. Actually, the Bible's incredibly honest with us that to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ means not that we will be valued and appreciated and applauded by our world, but that in fact we will be treated with contempt and we will bear the disgrace of our culture and our society. Jesus has already, if you cast your mind back, even over just the teaching from Jesus that we've been considering from Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has already promised that there would be hatred and hostility, persecution, that there would be rejection and contempt. And later, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is going to warn his protege, Timothy, that everyone, right, hear that word, everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so there is kind of this deep dissonance set up between some of our deepest desires as people, desire to be accepted, to be valued, to be listened to be appreciated, to be liked. On the one hand, that is something we so desperately want. But on the other is Jesus' teaching, and Scripture's teaching, that if we are going to be faithful to Jesus, if we are actually going to live a life that is surrendered to Jesus, then in the wake of that will come disgrace and rejection, hostility, hatred, persecution. Rather than being sought out to be listened to, actually we'll be marginalized. Rather than being invited to the table so that we can wax lyrical about the great wisdom that we have as the people of God, we will be very much excluded from the public discourse of our nation. You know, by all means, be a Christian, but don't bring it into the workplace. And by all means, be a Christian, but don't talk to me about it. Don't preach to me. Don't bring it into our relationship. And so we face this huge temptation, don't we? Huge temptation. This tension between wanting to be the people that God has called us to be, wanting to be like Jesus, to speak like Jesus, to behave like Jesus, to relate to people in the way that Jesus did. But you know what happened when Jesus lived like Jesus, when Jesus spoke to people, when Jesus related to people? In the end, it led to the most emphatic rejection that this world has to offer. It led to his death on the cross. And Jesus warned us. He said, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you as well. So this temptation to be acceptable, this temptation to be Christian, but to do it in a way that means that we don't invite that kind of hostility, we don't invite that kind of rejection, to be wise in how we live as Christians. I mean, Jesus said that, didn't he? We've got to be wise as serpents, and we don't want to jeopardize our relationships with other people. We don't want to jeopardize our place at work. We don't want to jeopardize the fact that one day in the future, maybe we'll have an opportunity to speak to somebody about Jesus. And so we have all kinds of ways in which we just pull back from that vision of life that is totally surrendered to Jesus. We might say, yes, do with me whatever you want, Lord. But actually, we're driven to silence. We know what the red button issues are. And we avoid them like the plague, because we know what happens when we hit the red button. I wonder if John faced that temptation. As he suddenly found that he had come to the attention of Herod, as he found he had an audience with Herod the Tetrarch, probably one of the most certainly politically powerful people in John's world, I wonder what temptations he struggled with. It would have been so easy for John to justify just not saying anything that would rock the boat. Not to Herod. Not to somebody who held real power. Literally the power of life and death. I wonder how easy it would have been for John to convince himself of the wisdom of sticking to a positive message. You know, when I see Herod, I'll just talk to him about how much God loves him. What a wonderful plan God has for his life. I'll talk to him about God's grace and God's mercy. It would be unwise to antagonize someone as powerful as King Herod. I mean, after all, John, if he'd stayed alive, if he'd stayed at liberty, he'd already had a long and fruitful ministry. There's no reason at all to suspect that that wouldn't continue to be the case. Surely God would want me to have a long and fruitful ministry. That's a good reason to not antagonize Herod. To not go out there and to hit the red button issues. To not draw attention to those parts of his life where he is clearly, unambiguously living outside of God's design for humanity. Maybe he could have satisfied his conscience by, well, okay, I'll talk about sin, but I'll do it in a very vague, general, non-specific kind of way that, you know, if he wants to read between the lines, I'm sure he'd be able to, but we need to be wise, don't we? We need to be so careful. We need to be in this for the long haul, so let's not rock the boat. Let's not jeopardize our relationships with other people, because one day, maybe down the line, if they ask us, we'll be able to talk to them about Jesus. I wonder if John was tempted to take that approach with Herod. Well, if he was, it was a temptation that he resisted, and it is a temptation that he overcame. Long ago, in the long years of solitude in the wilderness, John learnt with God a very important lesson. An absolutely foundational spiritual principle. John learned that it is more important to be faithful. It is more important to be faithful to the full counsel of God. It is more important to be faithful to the vision of life and ministry that he had been called to. It was more important to be faithful than it was to be popular, influential, or accepted. In fact, it is more important to be faithful than it is to be alive. John would rather give up his life than give up his faithfulness to what God had called him to do and to be. And so when he came within earshot of the most powerful political figure in his immediate sphere of reference, John simply continued to preach the message that the Spirit had put on his lips from the beginning. Remember when we were first introduced to John back in Matthew chapter 3? In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." When the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to him, the same message: produce fruit in keeping with repentance. He summarized his whole ministry: I baptize you with water for repentance. That was his message. It was the message of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, we're told as Jesus begins his public ministry, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." It was the message of the early church in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5, the apostle Peter is preaching, and he speaks of Jesus. He said, "God exalted Jesus to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel." See, whoever John was speaking to, and whether it meant acceptance or rejection, whether it meant popularity or marginalization, his message was always and only ever the message that the Spirit of Christ put on his lips. It was a relentless call to repent. Early on, John's ministry was incredibly popular. We're told that people went out to him from Jerusalem and Judea, from the whole region of the Jordan. Incredibly powerful, popular, successful ministry. And in the midst of that, his message to the world was repent. And here, as he languishes in the prison of Herod's fortress, his message still repent. Herod, what you are doing, how you are living, is not lawful. You have violated, you have transgressed the law of God. You must repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He takes Herod to the law of God and shows him in very specific, detailed ways how Herod's life, how his behavior violates that law. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16. Do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. That would dishonor your brother. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21. If a man marries his brother's wife, it is an act of impurity. And he has dishonored his brother. And so with all the authority of heaven, with all the authority that comes from the law of God, John stands before Herod, even Herod, confronts him with the reality of his sin. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John's not being judgmental. That's often a reason that we use for not speaking like this, not preaching like this. We don't want to be seen to be judgmental. John isn't being judgmental. John has what he's always had, which is a deep concern for people who are lost. John understands that the decisions that Herod is making about the way he lives his life have alienated him from God. And John knows that unless there is reconciliation, then Herod will be lost for all eternity. And it is his love for the honor of God, and it is his love even for men like Herod, that drives John to confront the thing that is causing separation and alienation and hostility in Herod's relationship with God. As man-to-man conversations go, this is one of the most direct and blunt and straightforward. There's no small talk. There's no niceties. There's no platitude. There is no deference to Herod's political position. There's no recognition that Herod has authority to release John or to take his life from him. John's message is what it has always been. What you are doing, Herod, it is not lawful. And unless you repent, there will be no forgiveness. And you will be lost for an eternity. John is doing what he was commissioned to do. Remember Isaiah's prophecy? Make straight paths for the Lord. Prepare the way for him. That's what John's doing. He's preparing Herod's heart for grace. I wonder if that's the gospel you've believed. I wonder if that's the gospel that you would expect, that you would demand to hear preached at St. John's week by week. I wonder how you would feel bringing your friends, your family to church, knowing that the pastor was going to preach like this. Is this the way we talk to our friends and family and colleagues about Christ? Because that's what John's doing. He is teaching Herod about Jesus. This is a masterclass in how to do evangelism. He is preparing Herod to hear about the grace of the gospel. And the way to do that is to show people, to confront people with where they are violating the law of God. Remember what the law of God is. The law of God is the portrait of Jesus. It's how Jesus lived. It's who Jesus is. And so by showing people the law of God, we are describing Jesus to people. We are describing a vision of humanity that Jesus himself takes on in the incarnation, and that he has created us for, and that he has called us to. This is how God mandates us to live. This is how he has designed us to live. This is his vision for our life. And when we break the law of God, we're not just simply transgressing a depersonalized, abstract legal code. We are violating the character of God. We're stepping outside everything that he created us to be. And people need to realize that. We need to realize that. Before we will understand why we need a Savior. See, the problem is, if we tell people that God loves them, before they understand that they're sinful, before they understand that the way they live and what they do is not lawful, this is what happens. God loves me. Fantastic. Great. I love me. I love me, and I have this wonderful plan for my life. I have this great aspiration for what my fulfilled life will look like. And now you're telling me that God loves me? I'll have a God like that. I'll have a God who will come alongside me and relate to me the way I relate to me and will contribute to my agenda for my life. Yeah, I'll become a Christian. Until, of course, life doesn't work out the way we'd hoped and dreamed. And then what is the question? What is the question that we ask? If God loves me, why has he let this happen? And as a pastor, I have seen people year after year walking away from Christ, walking away from church because, as far as they're concerned, God let them down. They were told God loved them. But the way God is treating them doesn't look to them like God loves them. And so they walk away thinking, well, I tried Christianity. It doesn't work. I found it to be empty, hollow. It doesn't deliver on its promises. See, that's the problem. It's a bit like taking antibiotics. I don't know if you've been to a doctor and maybe it's just me. Maybe I just have a glazed look in my eyes on the odd occasion I go to a doctor. But the doctor always sort of stresses as they give you a course of antibiotics. What do you have to do? Finish the course of antibiotics. Yeah, you've got to finish it. And they stress this over and over again. You've got to finish, take the whole course of antibiotics. And of course, the reason they have to do that is because the temptation will be for us not to. Because the way antibiotics seems to work is, you feel better before you are better. You start to feel better. And when we feel better, we don't feel the need to take the antibiotics anymore. Oh, I must be better. And so the course is half done. Of course, we're not better. And we often regress, but we feel better. And because we feel better, we don't take the medication. See, we need to feel the reality of our sin before we will take the medication that God provides for us in Jesus. We need to feel, we need to know the reality of our spiritual sickness. We need to have spelled out to us in detail the symptoms of our spiritual malady before we understand what it means to talk about God's love for us in providing a Redeemer and a Savior who can make us whole. And so, when John stands before anybody, he begins the gospel with the word repent. How you are living, who you are, what you are doing, it's not lawful. He doesn't talk about people being a sinner in some general, unspecified, ambiguous sense. But he's very clear. Here's the law of God. You're breaking that law. That's why you need a Savior. Let me tell you about Jesus. He is preparing the way for Christ, making straight paths for the Lord. It's not a guarantee of success, but it is preaching the way Jesus preaches. It is being faithful to the ministry that John has been called to as a disciple of Jesus. In fact, to say it's not a guarantee of success might seem something of an understatement in the light of what we've just heard read to us from Matthew chapter 14. As John specifically and in a detailed way shows Herod the reality of his sin, it provokes Herod's relentless hatred. We're told in no uncertain terms, Herod wanted to kill John. It provoked the implacable hatred of Herodias, Herod's wife. And don't misunderstand Herod. When Herod hesitates before he has John beheaded, it's not because he's stricken by some whisper of conscience. We're told the reason he hesitates, the only reason he doesn't kill John immediately is because he's afraid of the people. He's afraid of what people will think of him. And John, as we know too well, is famously, proverbially beheaded. And his head is brought in on a silver platter. And we might read this and think, isn't that a tragedy? Isn't it tragic? Here's this great preacher, this great man of God, cut down in the prime of life, should have had years of fruitful ministry ahead of him, but because of the drunken whim of a despotic tyrant, he's slaughtered in a fortress dungeon. What a tragedy. Senseless. Unnecessary. Premature. If only John had had a bit more wisdom. If only he'd taken a course in friendship evangelism. This isn't a tragedy. Nothing could be further from tragic than the death of John the Baptist. This is a triumph. This is the triumph of a man who resisted and overcame the temptation to compromise. This is a triumph of a man who has been faithful to death. This is the triumph of a man who has finished everything that God ordained for him to do. This is the triumph of a man who faithfully prepared the way for Christ and made straight paths for him. This is the triumph of a man who had fought the fight, who had kept the faith, and who had finished the race. This is the triumph of a man for whom there is now laid up the crown of righteousness. So to go back to that verse in Hebrews 13, let us then go to Jesus outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. The next verse tells us how to do that. For here, we do not have an enduring city. We are looking for the city that is to come. And it is into that city that John enters in glorious triumph. He has entered his rest. And as he has done so, he heard the Lord say to him, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come, come, enter into and share your master's joy." He was one of whom this world was not worthy. John was a man who lived the covenant that we've just made with our God. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you. And when John receives his resurrection body in the age to come, let me assure you, his head will be firmly on his shoulders. You see, John had learned the lesson that's articulated again and again in the New Testament. It's a lesson that Paul teaches the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. But what is unseen is eternal. And this is the first, there's so many lessons we could draw from, but this is the first lesson we must learn if we're going to be able to follow John's example. That we are not going to be applauded. We are not going to be respected. We are not going to be accepted in the corridors of power. Our opinion is not going to be valued. We are not going to be valued. Not here. Not now. If we are faithful to Christ. But our reward, our acceptance, our applause, our being valued is something that will happen in the age to come. And it's a wonderfully liberating thing, isn't it? Because it allows us to get on with being the people who God has called us to be in Christ. It allows us to get on with being the church that God is calling us to be, without having to worry about what anyone else thinks, let alone be held captive by it. And when we don't worry what anyone else thinks, or rather when we're only worried about what God thinks, and therefore not worried about what anyone else thinks, well, then we have the freedom to push the red button. Then we have the freedom to warn people, irrespective of how they're going to react to us. We are free to be the people God has called us to be and to proclaim the message that God has called us to proclaim. The call to this world to repent. We might think that John's a failure. After all, Herod doesn't become a Christian. In fact, there's something quite dark about what happens here with John, because Herod's going to play a role in the death of Jesus as well in a few chapters' time. But before we write this incident off as one of abject failure, just look at the last verse, verse 12. The very last thing that we're told about John is that his disciples came and took his body and buried it. And then they went to Jesus. In the midst of his faithfulness, even his faithfulness in persecution and hatred and death, John is sending people to Jesus. Let that be our legacy in 2016.